So we're continuing on. We're now to verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen and establish you. So your sufferings have a purpose and an end. We continue to maintain throughout our Christian walk a suffering of temptation. All Christians are subject to this because of the world we live in. And on this narrow race, this narrow path, there's always something seeking to get us off of this path. Thus, we take up the cross daily and follow him. The greatest obstacle in spiritual warfare is not so much the devil and the world. They have a great to do with it. Is the individual Christian's mind, renewed mind, and his will. Because with that, he consents to say yes to evil or no. It's within his ability to do that. Yet there are particular testings and intense trials that come to all Christians if they've lived for any period of time. Each event is to seek out our present overcoming faith. It's to challenge our faith and prove the reality of it. How much of it is talk? How much of it is real? Its purpose is not to defeat us. That's the enemy's the purpose. But it's to cause us to grow in maturity, to grow in strength, firmness, and stability. It means unchangeable. To cease being double-minded, to cause a person not to walk in lukewarmness, carnality, or worldliness, for these will lead to his spiritual defeat. So we read those scriptures in Hebrews that confirms that we have the condition not only to begin the race, but to finish it and to be practical overcomers in that. And Jesus ending to the seven churches in Revelation, he gave them the word to each who overcomes, he promised them something. He did not say they had permanently overcome the past, present, future. That is not taught. John implied they overcame by their faith. He's speaking in the present tense and the past. He's expecting them to continue on, but it's not guaranteed. And therefore, Jesus gives a promise to each of them what he will do to them if they completely overcome. If they start the race, they continue in the race, and they finish loyal, he has various promises. He never once said that they were guaranteed to overcome. Oh, I've heard people say, well, we just have to accept by faith we're going to. No, that's foolishness. You can accept by faith, but whether you consent to that faith and you yield and you obey the grace that God gives, that will determine. You are, to some degree, in that context, the captain of your soul. He can do nothing against your will set against him. He can give you all the strength, the purpose. He can give you all the abilities. But if you do not put them into action, he cannot do a thing for you spiritually. And he's not going to. So that faith is a false faith. That somehow God's going to see that I make it, even if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. That's nonsense. That's foolish, false grace. And it has no basis in scripture. Multitudes, millions upon millions, are in hellfire at this moment, because they believed in that garbage, and they found out when they dropped dead and opened their eyes in hell that they were taught a lie and they fell for it. Okay, verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's speaking here of God the Father. Let it be dominion and power, all rule and authority forever. He was expressing what we call a doxology, expression of praise and glory to God. All help comes from God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, and is performed here on earth in the believer by the indwelling and outworking of the Holy Spirit. Such unity of purpose in the Godhead that all and each are ever working in all spiritual events. You find no separation. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit to act for them, and so they are involved in every spiritual thing, everything that goes on. Through Christ the intercessor, he is the mediator now, the man Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, when he overcame, when he resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, the scripture says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is symbolic that all power and glory and honor, he accomplished everything as the Savior, as the prophet, as the sacrifice. Therefore, his work there ceased. He was offered once for people's sins. He's not offered every day in a false mass. He's not suffering now the intensity. He did this once and for all. Now it's being worked out in individuals by the Holy Spirit. So the scripture says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But actually, when he ascended and he began immediately, when he sent forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and began to move in and on his people, he is acting as a high priest. And it's interesting, even when Stephen was being stoned, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand, not seated, at the right hand of the Father. Because his position as mediator and intercessor is in the present tense going on. He's already become the sacrifice. He's already become fulfilling all God's purposes as prophet, as servant, as teacher. But now he's strictly acting on the church's behalf, the true body of Christ. He's acting as intercessor. His ministry is ongoing. It is not ceased. Therefore, he is not seated in that capacity. He is standing in that. That means the action and the work is still going on. Okay? So this is what he wants us to know. So it's through his intercession, and then the Holy Spirit is actually an intercessor, and they both act in the office, the two agreeing perfectly, working in harmony and union with one another, and the Father works in and with them. We see the actions of the Godhead are not basically separated in the present age of God's dealing with the body of Christ and the various events he's going about to fulfill. Okay, if we go to John 14, Gospel of John, verse 16, Jesus speaking, I will pray or ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He meant a helper. I'm your helper now. He said, but I'm going to send you another, that he may remain with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. See, who is the other helper? I'm the present helper, but I'm going to come to you in a different way. And it says, and he will dwell within you as he dwells with you, speaking to himself as the helper, the aid, but he will be in you. See, Jesus had emptied himself of the use of full divinity and could not use that power apart from the Holy Spirit and the Father's will. So he's saying, I'm with you now, but I'm limited to the human body now for ministry's sake. But when I am glorified and the power is restored to me, the full use of Godhead, then I will enter you in the person of the Holy Spirit. But see, he links himself as being one with the Father and the Spirit. Down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So you have all three mentioned here. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said unto you. And remember he said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the plural is used here, we will come to him and make our home with him. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead is linked and fully in union. Jesus may stand as high priest and intercede as he has his human body still and in heaven, and he intercedes for not only for believers, but for the sins of the sinners of the world, that they will repent. But actually, though, that particular ministry proceeds from the human side of Jesus. Jesus is still Godhead, and he indwells the individual. He is everywhere that God is. There is no separation in this. Just a mystery we are told, but is not explained to us, the mystery of the Godhead. Okay, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This person, it is implied that when Peter was basically speaking, he was taking dictation. He was writing this down for Peter, and most believe that this was Paul's previous co-worker at that time, Silas, the one who went about as his companion. Remember, they were beat and thrown into prison, and the Lord's angel helped them. He was recognized, Silas, as a elder and prophet of the Jerusalem church. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, another prophet elder, which was referred to and applied as being an apostle also later. He had tremendous standing in the Jerusalem church. Remember, it was Barnabas that convinced the 12 apostles and the Jerusalem church that Paul had truly had a true conversion, and he wasn't seeking to trick them. They didn't want to receive him. They weren't sure about this, and it was Barnabas that convinced them that he was genuine, and they ministered together at various times, and it applied as real briefly that on one of their ministries, John Mark, which was a younger cousin of Barnabas, it's also believed he was related that way to Peter himself. Evidently from Paul's expectation, he weakened in duty or was not able to endure intense trials when they were going through certain things. And so he did not find him at that time to be mature enough and did not want to take him with him. And him and Barnabas got in a great debate over this, and they went their separate ways. And so Barnabas took John Mark with him, and the scripture says that Silas joined Paul and went about their ministry. So this is where we have this. So while Peter may have dictated this epistle, it is believed by many that even John Mark later, who the Gospel of Mark was written by him, many believe because of the events that are shared that much of it was a witness and a dictation from Peter, that he would have been too young, John Mark, and he would have not experienced the full events of the 12 apostles during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and he gives details of these events. So it's even implied he did not have firsthand experience. He may have later, toward the end, as we find around the resurrection in the early first few years of the church, by then he probably would have been in his early 20s and was witness to many things. So we see their connection here. John Mark writing the Gospel of Mark. Some scholars say it should have been called the Gospel of Peter. But see, we have no place where Peter would have acknowledged himself as the author if he was. So it's believed that John Mark wrote this, and he probably got much of the earlier information of the life and ministry of Jesus through the witness of Peter and John and some of the other of the 12 apostles. So Peter is saying, I have written briefly, not a long letter. Yet the Hebrews writer, who most believe was Paul, he states that his epistle was a short exhortation. Well, if you take your time and read the book of Hebrew, it takes you about an hour or so And that's not stopping to pause and consider what you're reading. So their idea of short and brief letters and epistles is entirely different from ours, I believe. Even during the, I was reading something recently on the history of the 15th, 16th, 17th century, that in England, remember, as in most of Europe, they were given to political religion. It was a part of their system. And one of the queens that was used to being on Sundays, she was used to being given a sermon by some bishop. And because she was pregnant and coming toward the end of her pregnancy, she sent a message to the bishop. Evidently, this happened every Sunday. She sent a message, would you please make the message short of no more than 2 hours? And so we laugh at that, but they were used to doing this for 3-4 hours or so, and they would listen whether they were paying attention or not. It was a part of their system. So they would have thought that was a short sermon, an hour and a half to 2 hours, okay? And so he said, we've written briefly on these things. Peter states that everything that he has written and exhorted and testified to is the true grace. He's saying it is the true gospel. That's why it's often in conflict with extreme Calvinism who tried to do away with the books, epistles of Peter, James, and Jude. But Peter lets us know that they did so to Paul's writings. He said they twisted and tortured them to their own destruction. See, if you're ultra-Calvinistic, greasy grace, once saved, always saved, instant confession, saved forever, you have to throw out. You have to throw out the epistle of Peter's, James, Jude, and the epistle of John, because it will come against that easy false believism. And I'll give you a little secret. A lot of people haven't learned the secret. If you just read Paul himself, you will find all of that is refuted as hogwash, as demonic teaching. You don't even need these other ones. But some famous ministers, Luther included, Calvin, John Knox, they often taught, when they taught, that these epistles were strawy, were weak epistles, and probably should not have been included in Scripture because they challenged their extreme false grace and faith teachings. That's why. So they reveal themselves. So if you study Scripture, you will see where they fit in very perfectly. But if you want to be deceived, then follow false teachers. Okay? So he said, stand firm in what? In this true grace. Notice he calls it true grace. And in this true grace, when we've read this epistle, let me ask you, did you find one Scripture that guaranteed you were going to be saved because you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Do you find one Scripture that says no matter what you do, you're going to make it to heaven? Do you find one Scripture that says Jesus and God's grace will cover it all and you have to do nothing, that you can't do nothing, that God does everything? Do you find one Scripture saying that? Well, that's fascinating because you won't. And yet he says what I'm giving you is the true grace. Isn't it interesting? And Peter, having Paul's writings, he saw fit not to quote Paul in these matters. Isn't it interesting? See, he wasn't in conflict with Paul. He already spoke that he understood that many were twisting Paul's writings, which Peter called Scripture, to their own damnation, to their own destruction. He warned them that they would do this. So he's given a version also that must be considered. As we said before, if you study the first epistle of John, other than ending and beginning, he only uses the word faith there, and grace may not be mentioned once, not in the teaching. He gives 7 to 8 conditions for a person to remain a Christian. And none of them were easy believism. None of them was God does everything and you don't have to do nothing. Not one of them. He doesn't give one condition. He gives 7 to 8 how you can tell if you're a Christian. And he makes it very plain. One example. He said, if you hate your true brother in the Lord, That means if there's conflict and they've confessed their fault and you will not forgive them, he called it hate. He said, well, you know, you're a murderer. And he says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Anyone who practices murder cannot be a Christian and cannot make it into the kingdom. And so that was just one thing he said. He named at least six or seven more. And if you read those, you'll find out who a true Christian is. As James would say, you can see by their works and what's worked out of them, whether they're Christians or not. They didn't go much for lip service. They were not real big on just empty confessions. They had enough of that under Judaism. Okay, so stand firm in this true grace. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. The church local obviously was Rome. It was not referring to natural Babylon. It was referring to Rome was considered spiritual Babylon. Babylon cannot fulfill any of the conditions of the present day of what Peter was talking about. Okay, let's go real briefly. Revelation chapter 17. Let's read verse 3 through 6. This is John being caught up in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus given the revelation through his angel. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And on her name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why did John marvel? Because this was the Roman Catholic system that has gone on for centuries. It persecuted true Christians. Remember, it became a political. It ruled nations through its popery. And any true Christian that challenged its false teaching would be burned or destroyed as heretic. Why did John marvel? Because at his time, Christianity was not popular. It was not a governmental state religion that later much of false Christianity became. He is astounded that she's claiming to represent Jesus. She's claiming to be a Christian organization. And John sees the horror and the evil, and he says she's killed many saints and martyrs. This cannot be said of any time basically in the past and even this moment of the natural city of Babylon doing any such thing as this. It was a spiritual Babylon she was speaking of, a world perversions of religion. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So he's saying, if you want wisdom, listen to what I'm telling you. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, we've known from 500 BC, Rome has been known by her own people and foreign worlds as the seven hills of Rome. Very understood for 1,000 years or more. Babylon and Iraq has no seven mountains nor seven heads. So he's giving you the mystery. Later on, he talks about her when God judges her in the sea and the ocean ships watching her being burnt from afar. Physically, if Babylon was burning, you could not see it from any of the oceans, maybe short portions of water. But the whole Mediterranean for 50 to 100 miles surrounding that area would see this burning if Rome was burning. So he's letting you. He said, this is where that woman sits. So he marvels that this very religious system over the centuries, for now 2,000 years, will claim to be Christian, and she's not. She's false. She's an adulteress. She's a fornicator. She mixes with other religions and accommodates them. And that's why you have popery. That's why you have praying to saints. That's why you pray having the Virgin Mary, Jesus' mother, being made the queen of apostles and people praying to her when the scripture never encourages or validates anyone praying to any human that is dead other than Jesus Christ, who is alive forever. Purgatory, penance, much of its teachings come from other religions. Even the rosary, they had rosaries in ancient Buddhism and various Hindu cult. She mixes with anything. In South America, most of the people are Roman Catholic, and they still worship and pray to their ancestral, what we call spirits. They just make them a part of their saints. And the Catholic Church does not fight this. It lets them mingle it in. It says, I've often said many times, you take Haiti. People say it's 80% Roman Catholic, 20% Protestant, but it's 100% voodoo. And that's true. So see, the Roman Church has no problem mixing. She's an adulteress. She doesn't demand complete loyalty to Christ. And that's why John marveled at this thing. Can you imagine when you're living in a time when your beliefs are hated by the Roman world and every other religious system because it was in conflict with them, him seeing this event, that this woman would rule the nations to a great degree, and that she would kill many true Christians that tried to come out of this system. She persecuted them, burnt them, and did the very thing that Jesus said they would do. She said there would come a time when they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Many of them so deceived themselves that they believed by burning heretics, if you could get them to recant at the last minute, they could go to heaven. So that was why they encouraged intense torture and burnings to try to get them to change their mind. Okay? So it's here that Peter is sending a message, and he's saying that she, and it's referring to the local church, the local gathering in Rome at this time, chosen together with you, fellow believers and Christian, that she sends her greetings, and he says, and Mark. Again, it's believed that he's referring to him. It's his spiritual son, as Paul had Timothy and Titus. It's believed this was John Mark he's referring to, which was a cousin, as he was to Barnabas, okay? But he was someone of great value to Peter, and a great communication. And by this time, Paul had received John Mark and asked for him to come and help him. He said, for he is profitable to me. Somewhere along the line, Paul either acknowledged, some people believe he was wrong, and he was acknowledging he was wrong, and some people believe that he saw that John Mark had matured over that period of time and could have use for him. As we see here, he was useful to Peter, had been in communion with Peter, and we believe that, again, this is why when he wrote the Gospel of Mark, he was getting firsthand experience of events from Peter, who was his spiritual father, and he was his literal second or third cousin, it's believed. Verse 14, the end of the epistle, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace be to you all who are in Christ. So he's saying today, with affection coming from agape and brotherly love, you're to greet one another. It was common, and it's still permissible that they kissed one another on the cheek. But we have to remember also that these people covered themselves. You didn't have women walking around half their boobs showing. You didn't have sensuous jewelry hanging around their neck and heavy makeup and trying to entice each other. Well, see, most of the so-called churches today are filled with these people who are Jezebel in spirit. They claimed often to be born again and spirit-filled, and they dress like whores, and they act like whores, and that includes the men as whoremongers. So in that kind of system, you'd be very careful who you physically embraced and touched. They did not have this problem in the time we're talking about, and because of their understanding of holiness, they covered their arms and legs. They did not expose men or women, did not expose themselves that way. And their affection, they were taught a brotherly and sister affection was as you would treat a sister or a mother or aunt whom you loved. And that was the proper kind of affection. And then it was common practice in several of the cultures, not just Jewish and Christian, but in Roman systems and Greek, they greeted one another often with a kiss on the cheek. We often changed it many generations to what we say, shaking hands. But even that does not cover the intimacy and the affection it intended. So we must think of what he was talking about is when they greeted one another for love feasts, for communion, and many of them did not see each other every day. So when they gathered together and saw, they would hug and kiss one another on the cheek. And then he ends with, peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. The same thing, all of the epistles usually end this way, that the person who is led of the Lord and who is in Christ and obedient should have peace of mind and peace of soul. It's the surest sign something's wrong when you lose peace of mind, peace of soul. It means two things. It means unbelief has entered in, or it means disobedience is present. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness to lies or sins. He will not have fellowship with those in those continuous states. So therefore, a person, if they examine themselves, they should ask, do I have peace of mind or peace of soul? And I've heard many people tell me that they did while they were living in adultery and fornication. I said, well, you have a false peace. The devil can give that too. He can give you a lie and assurance. He could tell you you're a Christian when you're on your way to hell. And if you want to believe a lie, he'll feed it to you. He's good at that. As the apostle said, are you marveling that even Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of God when it's necessary? He can act. He can act very well when he has to. So this, as all epistles, usually, he's saying peace. Let peace rule in your hearts. Maintain a mind and spirit of peace. And if not, find out what's wrong. Let's end here. Father, thank you that your word exhorts us, testifies to us, that what we've read of the epistle is the true gospel and the true grace. And it was in perfect harmony with Paul and James and John and Peter and the rest. They were never in conflict with one another, that those who rightly handle the word of truth can see the harmony of the Holy Spirit speaking in and through all apostolic teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.